The scripture reading this morning is in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's always great to be here at peace with so many people in a place that I have so many memories of. So it's really good to be here. I bring you greetings from Level Ground Mennonite Church, where Liana and I are now attending, and I guess also from Columbia Bible College, where I am working, and which I know many of you have supported very faithfully. So thank you for that, and thank you for having me here this morning. So, a bit of a story, hey, that we get to talk about this morning. The passage is, at the very least, among many other things, it is at the very least a story. It's a story about power. It is a story about strength. It's a story about authority. And as much as possible this morning, what I want to do is I actually want to let this story kind of speak for itself in some ways. I want to, as much as possible, just let you listen to what the story is saying. I'm going to fill in a few points of important detail, background, exposition, making sure that we all are fully getting out of it what Mark wants us to. But most of all, I want to just enable us to hear what this story is telling us about Jesus and what this story is telling us about the significance of these events. The story takes place the morning after another great story, one of the most powerful recorded acts of Jesus, the stilling of the storm. With the disciples' terrified question, "Who is this?" hanging in the air, our focal text begins with Jesus disembarking on the opposite shore of the Sea of Galilee, in Gentile territory, the Decapolis, the region of the Gerasenes. No sooner has Jesus stepped off the boat than he is met by a fearsome individual. Mark tells us two things about this guy right away, right up front. First of all, he came from the tombs. We are given to understand that this is where this man had been living. He's been finding shelter among the burial places cut into the rock in the countryside. So we get the impression right away that this is an outcast, right? Someone cut off from his community, an individual who has been forced to dwell among the dead. Why? Well, that's the second thing that Mark tells us about the man. He was possessed by an impure, or other translations say, an unclean spirit. Now, we've just got into the story, but right away here, I actually need to press pause on the narrative for a second in order to make a couple of very critical points of background clear. I am aware that you all have been in the Gospel of Mark for quite some time now, and so I'm going to assume that by this point, this kind of guy, a demon-possessed person, is not actually all that unfamiliar to you. Yes? Sort of? Kind of? Yeah. Okay, good. It shouldn't be, at least, because encounters with demon-possessed individuals are a central element in the story of Mark, or pardon me, in Mark's story of Jesus's ministry. The first mighty deed that Jesus performs sees him cast a demon out of a man in the Capernaum synagogue, right away there in chapter 1. Exorcisms are also central to what are often called Mark's summary statements. These are places where the evangelist summarizes, surprise, surprise, characteristic elements of what Jesus was going around saying and doing. So, for example, the first one, Mark 1, 32 to 34, he writes, "That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and he also drove out many demons." So clearly, Mark is telling us that this is a very characteristic component of Jesus's ministry. But just because that is the case, it is worth acknowledging that its prevalence in the gospel does not exactly mean that this, therefore, feels normal to many of us. We live in a world that has been formed and shaped in large part by an enlightenment-driven perspective on reality, a perspective on reality that is based in reason, right? Scientific method, what we can test and prove as real. And in this world that we live in, demon possession is a lot more often the subject focus of a movie than it is of church on Sunday, at least in this part of the world. Now, my purpose here this morning is not to debate whether that's wrong or right. I'm not here to debate the pros and cons of this reality. I'm not here to argue about whether spiritual warfare or exorcism should be something that we're doing every week, week in, week out in Christian ministry. Okay? My purpose here is to talk about this story. I'm here to focus on what Mark is telling us about the identity of Jesus. And our task is to focus on how exorcism fits into that story. Because like it or not, it is there and it is central. And so the question is, why? What does casting out demons have to do with Jesus's ministry? The short answer to that question is, I can't give you a short answer because the short answer to that question is a lot in a lot of ways. I'm going to try my best, though, to sum up what I think is maybe the most crucial. According to Mark and Matthew and Luke, Jesus's exorcistic activity is integral to accomplishing what he is trying to do in his ministry. And in order to understand how and why, the first thing we have to wrap our heads around is the big picture claim that the gospel writers make about what Jesus was trying to do in his ministry. What was the purpose of what he was saying and doing? And if we wanted to sum that up in one phrase, I think we would be hard-pressed to do any better than inaugurating and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and bringing it about was what Jesus was on about. Another way of putting that is to say that in and through the words of Jesus, God was bringing to fulfillment every promise God had made to God's people about that coming great day when they would be redeemed from exile and oppression, when God would forgive their sins, when God would restore them, when God would pour out abundant blessing upon them. And so to say that in Jesus's ministry, the kingdom of God was being inaugurated is to say, in other words, that in and through Jesus, the final hope of Israel. The fancy New Testament scholarship word for this is the eschatological hope of Israel. The last things, the things they were hoping were going to happen at the very end of the story. This was actually happening now. Their future hopes were breaking in to the present in Jesus. Now, more precisely significant to our story this morning is one critical, crucial component of those hopes and expectations. And it was the expectation that when all these great things happened, when God's kingdom arrived, all of those who stood in opposition to it, in other words, all of the enemies of God's kingdom, were going to be brought low. They were going to be defeated. They were going to be destroyed. So then the question becomes, who are those enemies? And actually, for many of Jesus's contemporaries, the answer was pretty straightforward and obvious. The enemy is Rome and everybody who acted on the empire's behalf. For the past 100 years, the Romans had been brutally oppressing and exploiting and dominating the Israelites. So surely, of course, when God's kingdom comes, these Gentiles, these Romans, these foreign idolaters whose very presence in the land that God had promised to Israel and Israel's ancestors defiled it with impurity and corruption. These people, this empire, this kingdom is going to meet its end. So what does all this have to do with exorcism? Well, it's just this. If we are paying careful attention to Jesus's encounters with evil, unclean spirits, we very quickly begin to pick up on the fact that the gospel writers depict these moments precisely in terms of this final eschatological conflict. These are not just random encounters, random displays of Jesus's power. Something in moments like the one we are looking at today, something is happening. Something is being demonstrated through them. Something is being accomplished in them. And that something has everything to do with the way Jesus is, in subversive ways, bringing in the kingdom and defeating its enemies. The gospel writers are depicting Jesus's exorcisms, his exorcistic activity, as moments of victory. The victory of the kingdom of God over the hostile forces that stand against it. Perhaps no other story in the Gospels illustrates this more clearly than the one we're looking at today. So let's turn back to the text, back to the story, and we're going to try to look at what it reveals to us about this particular element of Jesus's ministry. Jesus steps foot on shore and is immediately met by this man. One of the first things Mark describes about this individual is his extreme strength. No one could bind him anymore, not even, can I get the next, there we go. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Mark's description gives this impression of superhuman strength. This demoniac has overcome every effort to restrain him. But as remarkable as the strength of this man is in and of itself, even more significant is the effect of this man's strength, or rather of Mark's depiction of this man's strength. The effect that it has on Mark's description of what occurs when Jesus shows up. Seeing Jesus, the man runs from a distance and falls down before him. Now, I don't want you to be thinking of some kind of sauntering up and respectfully bowing down before Jesus. This is not some kind of respectful gesture. This is a posture of submission, of inferior before superior, of one who is rendered helpless in the face of power that far exceeds his own. This, then, is the first noteworthy aspect of this encounter. This one that Mark just a second ago has described as so powerful that he can't even be constrained by chains, is forced flat on his face by Jesus just showing up. The balance of power is immediately evident. This is further evidenced by the words that the demoniac speaks. The man, or actually it's probably better to say the spirits within the man, immediately they shout out at Jesus, right? What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? So what's going on here? What's the demoniac trying to do? Look at those last words, Son of the Most High God. This is very exalted language. Why? Is this demon worshiping Jesus? Is this demon in some sort of way trying to get Jesus buttered up, you know, get him on his good side so that he'll be nice to him or something like that? No, it's actually nothing like that. The demoniac's identification of Jesus in this way is actually, properly understood, a grasp after power or control. In the ancient world, it's widely believed that to name somebody is to gain some measure of power over them. We actually see evidence of this in other ancient texts that depict exorcism. When the exorcist identifies or names the demon in order to command it to vacate its human victim. Even more tellingly, the demoniac's naming of Jesus in this manner is followed by this statement, "In God's name, don't torture me." Now, if we translate that more literally, the demoniac says, "I adjure you by God not to torment me." And that verb, adjure, the Greek, if you're interested, is orkidzo. It's interesting because it also is actually seen in ancient accounts of exorcism. But here's the interesting thing. Just as naming somebody in order to command them was something that was done by the exorcist upon the demon, So too, this verb, or kidzo, is the verb that the exorcist uses upon the possessing spirit in order to compel them to release their victim. Do you see what's going on here? The roles are reversed. The demoniac is actually trying to do everything it can to get Jesus out of its territory, to reassert control. The evil spirits within this man are frantically grasping for power in a situation where they know they have none. Jesus has already issued a command in verse 8, right? In fact, as we saw, his mere presence is enough to make clear who's calling the shots. And so, although the unclean spirits are raging and writhing, they and Jesus himself know that this struggle is futile. In the presence of one who is speaking and acting with the power of God himself, these spirits, whose very existence is given over to torturing, tormenting, and harming those they possess, these spirits are overcome by fear. This force which rendered its victim an outcast, which broke free of any binding with which it was constrained, which inspired fear in all who encountered it, these malevolent spirits have, in the presence of Jesus, been brought to their knees to beg for his mercy. And this, then, is the first aspect of exorcisms as kingdom victory that we gain some insight into from this story. Although Jesus' encounters with demons are, in principle, contests of power, right? You've got a representative of the kingdom of God, Jesus, on the one hand, right? Pitted against a representative of the powers of evil, you know, and two are going to enter the cage and only one is going to get out, right? It's this kind of big, champion's bout or something like that going on. Jesus's interaction with the Gerasene demoniac, who is the strongest, the most fearsome and powerful demon-possessed individual of them all, exemplifies the fact that these encounters are no contest whatsoever. Jesus's authority is overwhelming. To paraphrase the response of the crowds that we hear of again and again, Jesus speaks a word and the demons are helpless, powerless to resist. The second aspect of how Jesus' exorcisms embody the victory of the kingdom of God is revealed as the dialogue between Jesus and the unclean spirits continues. When Jesus asks them for a name, the demons respond with, "Legion, for we are many." Now, this not only gives us some indication of the reason for the demoniac's terrifying power, right? He's got not just one demon inside of him, he's got a whole host of demons. The name in and of itself is also actually very significant. Many of you are likely a bit aware, you maybe have heard this term legion before. It rings a bell in your head somewhere. In the first century, this term denoted something very specific, right? This is a military unit. But it's not just any military unit. It is more precisely a Roman military unit. Okay, so to be clear, this term simply was not used in any other context. The only type of group that would be described with legion was a part of the Roman army. Legion was, in other words, explicitly imperial, and therefore it immediately infuses this encounter with Roman overtones as soon as the word is spoken. Now, I would argue that this is in no way accidental. I actually think it's very intentional. When the demon identifies itself as Legion, the reader's mind is inescapably drawn to associate the spiritual forces that are dominating this man with the Roman forces that are dominating Judea. Now, just start to hold that together in your head and think then about what's happening. If, as I have suggested, we are to see this encounter through the lens of kingdom conflict, then consider the implications of the fact that when, as is going to occur in very short order, Jesus is going to cast these demons out of their victim and into a nearby herd of pigs, whereupon the pigs, for some somewhat unclear reason, are going to rush down a steep embankment and fall into the sea and presumably drown. This represents Jesus defeating the enemies of the kingdom of God. Think about the implications of that. By explicitly connecting the demonic force with the Roman military, Mark is inviting us to consider what this says both about the true identity of the enemies of the kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating, as well as the means by which Jesus is engaging in this conflict and winning this victory. As we noted earlier, many of Jesus' contemporaries were completely convinced that when God's kingdom came, the enemy that is going to be defeated is Rome. It's a no-brainer, right? The Romans are simply the latest embodiment of every oppressive empire in Israel's history, from Egypt to Babylon. They are arrogant, they are idolatrous, they are oppressive, they are ruthless. So it is all but certain that when God's kingdom comes, when its victory comes, it's going to bring with it judgment, justice, and destruction for Rome. And let's not beat around the bush. That's going to happen through some kind of militaristic, violent action, right? That's how those Romans are going to get their reward. And you hold this in mind, and you hear the demons identify themselves as Legion, and you realize that although the terminology is Roman, the adversary is obviously not actually a group of the empire's finest. Jesus is not standing against 5,000 flesh and blood soldiers, but against a spiritual force. And you come to understand that Jesus is not fighting against the Romans, but against the power that lies behind them, the power that lies behind and works for all corruption and oppression and exploitation and death and destructive violence with which the Roman Empire operated. Understanding Jesus' exorcisms through the lens of kingdom victory enables us, therefore, to see Jesus subverting contemporary perceptions about the identity of the enemy and what it looks like when that enemy is defeated. This leads to the final element of the story that I want to draw our attention to this morning, which is the results of this kingdom victory in and through Jesus. Most notably, as these results are manifested in the life of the demoniac. What difference does Jesus' victory make to the possessed one? Mark's a good storyteller, and so he effectively informs us, his readers, of this by allowing us to experience it through the eyes of the townspeople, those who knew this man in his former state. Having been told the unfortunate news about the pigs, the townspeople come rushing to the scene. And as Mark writes, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. The one who had spent his days screaming, raging against constraints, and inflicting wounds upon himself with stones. The one who, because of the possession of these destructive, malevolent forces, had been driven from his home, from his community, Indeed, in some ways, we could say from his humanity, away from the living to dwell among the dead, this man has been restored. With the brokenness and disturbance of his possession gone. He's not only been physically healed, he has had his very being brought back to him. Now, while the townspeople respond with fear, uncertain of what it might mean for someone like Jesus with such power as has just been demonstrated to be in their presence any longer, the man who had been possessed begs Jesus that he might be with him, is how the NRSV translates verse 18. In other words, he asks Jesus if he can be a disciple. He wants to leave behind everything and follow after him. Knowing what he has been freed from, having experienced this restoration, the man longs to remain close to the one who has given him this new life. Having been brought out from the captivity of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God, this man desires to remain near to the source of its power. We would be remiss to ignore one final but significant detail from this account, a detail that draws this story into the underlying emphasis that runs throughout Mark's gospel, which is its focus on the identity of Jesus. Remember the question with which we started, who is this? Look again at verses 19 through 20. Jesus instructs the formerly possessed man to go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The man listens to Jesus and obeys. So what? Well, notice the specific way that Mark describes the man's response to Jesus' command. He went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Do you see the distinction? Jesus instructs him to go and tell about the work of God. The man goes and speaks about his encounter with Jesus. That's a subtle, but I think important little bit of work there by Mark. But if we think about it, could the man have done any differently? This is, we presume, a Gentile, right? What does he know about the God of Israel? What does he know? What can he say about this God? But what he does know, and therefore what he can speak of, is what Jesus did for him. How his encounter with Jesus brought transformation, restoration, healing, and freedom, life-giving freedom. This man is commanded to go and speak about this encounter with God in Jesus, this experience of the restorative salvation, the life-giving victory of God. He is to tell this to those who know him, who will be familiar with the state he had been in and be able to contrast it with who he now is, and who thus will fully appreciate the remarkable work of restoration, of transformation that has taken place. This man is himself the evidence of the victory of God in Jesus. This is the third and final aspect of exorcisms as kingdom victory that we learn about from this story. Their effect. The main focus of Jesus' kingdom conflict in his encounters with the demon-possessed is not, first and foremost, at least not at this point in the story of God's work, the destruction of the enemy. The main focus of Jesus' work is the deliverance and restoration of the victimized, oppressed, suffering one. Jesus' victorious action brings human beings out from captivity under Satan's dominion and into the kingdom of God, where they are given life. What is more, Jesus gave this formerly possessed man a place and a role in that kingdom. Him, a Gentile, calling him to be its herald by going forth to tell people about his story, about what he had experienced, how he had been restored by the victorious, gracious, life-giving power of God at work in and through Jesus. This, sisters and brothers, is the work of the kingdom of God. And this is actually the work that you and I are called into. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes powerfully of the cosmic victory over all hostility that God won through Jesus on the cross. And yet he also states that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul actually calls us, the people of God in Jesus, to participate in this ongoing struggle against the spiritual forces that stand against God's rule. But here, dear friends, is the crucial thing. The outcome is already won. The victory is certain. The enemy's power continues to be seen in brokenness of all kinds all over the world. Exploitation, injustice, famine, oppression, hatred, violence, I could go on. But we serve a king who is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, who rules this kingdom in accordance with God's character. Steadfast, abounding love, unending mercy, unimaginable, limitless grace, and deep compassion. And as people of this God, we call others out of brokenness and oppression and into restoration and life, true, abundant life. And in doing so, we, by the power of the Spirit at work in and through us, you and me, carry forward the victory of the kingdom that began in and through our Lord Jesus. Amen.